The prophet Jeremiah warns us, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, let not the rich man boast in his riches." Wisdom, might, and riches. These three we naturally trust in for security. Man's wisdom says, "I know the way." Man's strength says, "I can handle this." And man's riches say, "I'm safe." None of us are above any of this. Each of us is inclined to trust one or more of these. So the real question is not whether you trust the Lord, but in what are you tempted to trust in instead of your own wisdom, your own strength, or resources. This morning we continue a sermon series, as you know, entitled The Story of Christmas. Every good story has a narrative arc. The narrative arc is simply the path a story follows. And I've told you that that path typically follows five elements: exposition, backstory, catalyst, climax, and resolution. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the exposition of the Christmas story. Through the prophet Micah, we saw that God promised to bring forth a ruler from Bethlehem. Last week, we explored the backstory. Don't worry, we won't engage in a genealogy study this morning. However, we saw that those genealogies confirmed the identity of Jesus. He is, in fact, the promised ruler of Israel, and he is, of course, the universal Savior. This morning, we turn to the catalyst of the story, the event that sets the story in motion. That's what a catalyst is. And I'd like to suggest this morning that it is the sign of Emmanuel that is that catalyst. But more than that, this sign confronts us with the question, where do we find our security? In what do we place our trust? The sign of Emmanuel will reveal that true security comes through faith. And that's the theme of our message this morning. And so here's the big idea. The sign of Emmanuel reveals that true security comes through faith. Now, this sign is found within a pretty complex historical context. Even when we did our scripture reading this morning, you know, we're diving right into this passage, and there's a lot of questions that we would have from just that reading. Following Solomon's death, the nation of Israel was divided. The kings of Israel ruled in the north and the kings of Judah in the south. You know, when you read your Bible, you know, 2 Kings, when you read about Israel, it's talking about that northern kingdom. And when you read about Judah, it's talking about that southern kingdom. And so Isaiah was a prophet during this period. It was the period of the divided kingdoms. It was in his days, just after our passage that we're going to study this morning, that the Assyrians would come and take the northern kingdom into captivity. One of the kings that reigned in Judah in Isaiah's day was King Ahaz. I don't know if you know anything about King Ahaz, but if you know of King Ahaz, you know that he was a despicable human being. He was a deplorable man. He was a very, very evil man. He practiced the worst kind of idolatry. He worshipped Molech, and he even, it says, sacrificed his own son on the fire. And yet, it is to this king that the sign of Emmanuel is offered. And so I want to look at the first 9 verses here as we begin. I want to show you that security promised through faith. Security is promised through faith. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah," so there's our king that we've introduced, "Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the kings of Israel," again, kings of Israel, Israel is the northern kingdom, so Syria and the northern kingdom, "came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim, I should say,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So an alliance has been formed, and King Ahaz is terrified. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer Jezub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. That northern kingdom will be destroyed. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And he ends with the statement, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so we see in this passage that Syria and Israel, Rezin and Pekah, have joined forces in order to remove Ahaz and to set up a puppet king. There in verse 6, it says that, the son of Tabeel as king. Now, what Isaiah does not mention here, what's not contained in this passage, is that in the face of this threat, Ahaz had made an agreement, an alliance with the Assyrians. 2 Kings 16 tells us about that. So he had already formed an alliance with the Assyrians, even when this prophecy is given. And so instead of turning to God for help, what Ahaz does is he turns to Assyria. Yet, here we see God is using Isaiah to call Ahaz back to him. And although these two regimes are very powerful, it says here that they're described as smoldering stumps. And so like a fire that's almost out, you know, those logs that are sitting there, they're just burning. Just in a moment, they're ready to be extinguished. This is the picture that God gives Ahaz about his enemies. And so, although it may seem that the enemies of God burn forever, their smoke has nearly been extinguished. As it says in verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. And the promise, the end of verse 7 there, it shall not stand. This will not happen. They will not destroy you. It shall not come to pass. The enemies of Judah will not prevail, is what God is saying to Ahaz. Verse 9 is the lesson for us, for Ahaz, yes, and for us. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if your faith does not remain firm, then you will not remain secure. You will have no security outside of faith. And the point is simple. If Ahaz will not believe in the sure word from God, he will not survive the invasion. The opposite is also true. If Ahaz will believe, if he would only believe, then he would find security and safety in the Lord. And so we see that God's promises do not nullify faith. In fact, they demand it. Notice here that security is conditional. That Ahaz has to do something. He has to take action in order for safety and security to be found. And we know that Ahaz was the king of Judah, but that didn't preclude him from this. In fact, he was a descendant of David. You ready for this? Ahaz was David's great, 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 great grandson. I did the math. I studied the genealogy. However, It didn't mean that he was safe. Although he was the king of Judah, he was the descendant of David, he was part of God's chosen nation, and yet a condition had to be met in order for him to find security. And what was that condition? If you are not firm in what? Faith. You will not be firm at all. You'll find no security outside of faith. Faith is the condition. Now, when I read that, that's a challenge. My question is that true for me? Is that true for the Christian? Is my safety, is my security contingent on faith? What I believe. Being champions of God's sovereignty, of course we are. We talk about God's sovereignty all the time. We love to talk about unconditional things. God's sovereignty over everything. But we very seldom talk about conditional things. Yet, we hear Jesus say things like this. If anyone does not abide in me, then he is thrown away like a branch and withers. That's a powerful statement. And so how do I ensure that I'm not thrown away like a branch and withered? What is the necessary condition that I have to meet? I have to abide. I have to abide in him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish. It's the most powerful verse in all of the Bible, in my opinion. It's the one that moves me more than any other verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Oh, that I would abide. The necessary condition for God to answer my prayer is that I abide in him and his words abide in me. If you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. Necessary condition to abide in the love of God is obedience. That's what that's teaching us. How about this one? If you forgive others their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I mean, if that doesn't assault you, I don't know what does. And I take that to mean that forgiveness is so foundational for the Christian. Hey, if you don't understand the love of God, if you don't understand the forgiveness that you've found, you'll live that way. You won't forgive others. But if you do understand the forgiveness, if you are saved, if you are his child, then you will forgive others. This is the fruit of the Spirit, you might say. Jesus also says, and I'm putting the conditional statement, the if in there, although it is a conditional statement, but if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. What are all these things in that context? Do you remember? What you eat? What you wear? Where you dwell, provision, care. God promises to take care of us. I mean, the illustration is, consider the lilies. Look at the flowers. God cares for them. Will he not care for you? But the condition is that you seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things, he says, will be added to you. He told Martha, this is in the context of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. But he told Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, do you remember? Then you would see the glory of God. The necessary condition to see the glory of God is faith. It's belief. God is calling us to believe. Isaiah's message to Ahaz is simple. Security is promised but it is to be received through faith. This was the offer on the table. Verse 9 is very clear. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You will have no security. Likewise, there's no conflict between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We don't pit these things against each other. They work together. God's promises do not nullify faith. They demand it. They call for us to believe. I was thinking about my kids that were just finishing their final exams. Maybe some students out here have just finished their final exams this week. Praise the Lord. No more exams. The pressure's off. Well, would it be right or wrong to say, if you happen to fail your exam, God forbid, it's God's will. It was God's will for me to fail. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over the outcome. I mean, would that be right or wrong? That'd be wrong, right? It's not a trick question. That would be wrong. Why? Because God's sovereignty over your exam does not excuse you from studying the exam. You still have a responsibility. And yes, He is sovereign over your F. He's absolutely sovereign over that. But that doesn't mean you should use that as an excuse to not study. You see, there is no conflict between God's sovereignty and accepting our responsibility. Who would you quote at this point? You'd quote Calvin, right? Wouldn't you? What does Calvin say? Does he agree? Yes, he agrees. Either we must believe the promises of God, or it is in vain for us to expect salvation. That's pretty clear. And so Isaiah 7:9 is a word to us. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. God's promises do not nullify faith. They demand it. And so I think we're beginning to see what the sign of Emmanuel reveals. True security comes through faith. Let's look at this next section here, verses 10 through 16. We'll see in this section that God's word is confirmed by a sign. God's word confirmed by a sign. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, Isaiah, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." And so although Ahaz had formed this alliance with the Assyrians, God gives him this amazing offer. Ask for a sign. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I mean, in other words, take your imagination as far as you can. Ask for anything. I mean, raise the dead. I mean, God had stopped the sun. I mean, give us a long day. You know, whatever it is, ask whatever you want, and it will be done. And then you're asking, of course, from verse 9, believe. Have faith that God can do this thing, that He can actually fulfill this sign. This reminded me of the time when Jesus spoke to His apostles, and He talked about the faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Remember, He said, if you had that kind of faith, you could move mountains. It's like, this is an opportunity, right? It's like, move the mountain, Lord. Boom, it's done. God moves the mountain. Or when the time He said, you know, uproot the mulberry tree, plant it in the sea. It's like, this is the moment, Ahaz. Ask for anything. He can do that. He can put it in the sea. Anything that you ask, and I will do it. However, we know what's coming, right? I mean, even the way that verse 9 is written, we don't really expect faith. It's written in such a way that we know this is going to be another example where somebody has no faith. And so this is given to us, it's given to Ahaz to test him. God is putting him in a corner. It's like, we'll see what kind of man you are, Ahaz. Pushes him in a corner. Where are you going to put your security? Are you going to boast in the Lord, the one who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in all the earth? Is that where you're going to put your trust? Or are you going to put your trust in your own wisdom, in your own strength, and in your own resources? This is the moment, Ahaz. And then we have this response in verse 12. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. I mean, what's that? That mocks God. He's pretending piety. He's acting like he's holy. He's not holy. It's an insult to God. To obey God is never to test him. It would have been an act of obedience and faith for him to say, move the mountains. But he doesn't do that. And so, he twists God's words. He makes evil what is glorious. He insults God. I mean, this is the antithesis of faith. This is the opposite of faith. The book of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who draw near to God must believe that he exists. Okay, Ahaz, check. Right? I'm sure he believed that Ahaz, that God exists. He doesn't question the existence of God. He's responding to Isaiah. He recognizes that Isaiah is speaking the word of the Lord. But that's not the only requirement. He must believe that God exists and what? That he rewards. He's a rewarder. That he actually has promises that he will fulfill in your life. And so Ahaz demonstrates that he is not a man of faith. I mean, Satan believes in God. I mean, he's no different than Satan, the demons. He is not a man of faith. And so by refusing to trust God, Ahaz cuts himself off from God. I mean, this is like being, you know, in the ocean and just cutting the rope, whatever, to the dock, to the anchor, and just floating out into the sea. I mean, that's what Ahaz is doing. He's severing himself from God. And we know what's coming in the sea, right? We know that there's clouds and it looks treacherous. This is never a good thing to be out on your own, trusting in your own wisdom, strength, and resources. And yet what comes next is astonishing. It's the sign. God calls his bluff, you might say, and he offers a sign anyway. Verse 13, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God himself goes as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven, and he offers a sign beyond belief. A couple observations here. Notice that he responds not only to Ahaz, but to the house of David. And so it's like the aperture is opening, and in the fulfillment of this promise, there's something else that's happening here. This isn't directly only to Ahaz. I mean, certainly it is to Ahaz, but it's beyond that. Something else that happens here is the pronouns change and they move to plural. And you can probably see that even the ESV Bible has a footnote about that. And so he's talking specifically to Ahaz, and then there's some shift that happens with this sign. And so now the aperture opens, and now he's talking to the house of David as if Ahaz kind of is a representative for the greater house of David. And then he begins to use the plural pronoun for you here. In other words, the sign is offered not just to Ahaz, but to the whole house of Israel and to the house of David, and maybe even to others beyond that. And so although Ahaz and the people were afraid, they were shaking like a leaf, remember verse 2, God would not allow their destruction. He would not fully allow them to be devastated. The sign of Emmanuel, therefore, confirms God's covenant promise to David. You remember in 2 Samuel, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I mean, the Syrians and Israel is not going to just completely devastate Judah and eliminate the house of David. That's not going to happen. No matter how dark and perilous the storm, God's promises will not shipwreck. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Thus, the sign will prove that God has Israel's situation in hand and will also serve as a rebuke to the king. It is a rebuke to the king for his lack of faith. Now, what's most challenging about this text is how we understand this to be expressed in Ahaz's day. Was a child named Emmanuel born of a virgin 750 years before Jesus? This isn't a seminary class, right? And so we can't explore all the various opinions that people have about that. And there are many answers to that question. Whatever conclusion we come to, and we'll explore this a little bit, but we have to understand, or what matters most, you might say, is that the final or ultimate fulfillment of this is in Jesus Christ. That's what matters most. And so we can disagree a little bit about how this is fulfilled in its immediate context, but we're not going to disagree about the fact that the final fulfillment of the virgin birth is Jesus, Mary and Jesus. The fullest meaning is the virgin birth of Christ. And so, however we come to understand this and we think about it a little bit, we must find a solution, I believe, that honors Isaiah's words in this immediate context and applies the prophecy to Christ. So it must honor Isaiah's words in its immediate context, and it must be applied to the prophecy or to Christ. Now, one popular view suggests that the child is Isaiah's son, Maher, from chapter 8. What makes this perspective, this interpretation, appealing is that chapter 8 uses a lot of the same language. And so in chapter 8 and verse 18, that son is also spoken of as a sign. It is a sign. And so many will take that view, that this prophecy in 7:14 is actually speaking about Isaiah's own son. The problem with that view, however, is that Isaiah was married, had a wife, and had already had a son. And so it's hard to see how this description of this virgin or young woman could be used to describe Isaiah's wife. Another popular view suggests that there's no immediate fulfillment at all. And I don't believe that honors the kind of dual fulfillment idea that I'm suggesting here. That really, there was no sign in this context. And I don't understand, taking that view, what this would have meant to Ahaz. If there was no sign for Ahaz, what signal would God have been sending him? It would have seemed like a failure. So I believe we have to see some kind of sign in the immediate context. And so whatever we decide, I think we have to see two fulfillments, a near partial fulfillment and a far, you might say, complete or ultimate fulfillment that Matthew gives us in chapter 1. And so for me, I would like to suggest here in the immediate context that what this is speaking about is an unmarried young woman of the royal family, who would soon come to be married and conceive, and she would call her name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so outside of Ahaz's control, a young woman would get married, she would have a child, and she would name that child Emmanuel. And in seeing that, Ahaz would have a picture, a symbol, a sign, that in fact the word of God will stand true. That's how I take and interpret this passage. Now, another difficulty here is what follows that. And so, verses 15 and 16. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, that's not intuitive, right? It's like, you don't read that and go, that's simple. Like, I don't know what that means. That is difficult to understand. I feel that. Part of the challenge here is that curds or butter and honey can be variously understood. They can be seen as good or bad. depending on the context in which we actually read about them. And so if you were reduced to a famine, well, guess what? Curds and honey would be pretty good. That'd be something you would look forward to. If you were accustomed, however, to the finest foods, well, a little butter and some honey, I mean, come on. You know, I want meat. And so, if we see the food as a blessing here, the meaning is that before the child is old enough to eat solid food, characteristic of the promised land, butter and honey, the Assyrians will destroy Rezin and Pekah, the Assyrians and the Ephraimites, Israel. However, in this context, curds and honey is actually used to depict poverty. And so if you glance over at verse 21, we'll see this in a minute. It says there in verse 21, in that day, the day of judgment, again, we'll see this in a moment, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. And so, in this case, the curds and the honey epitomize the devastation and the destruction that is found in the land. The people will have no provisions except for their own animals. And they'll just be living off the, you know, their own goats, and maybe they might come across some honey. That's how this is seen here. And so again, it epitomizes the devastation that is to come. People will be forced to live on their own livestock. Such a reality will remind, in verse 16, therefore, such a reality will remind the child of the results of sin and will motivate him to obey. And so, however we understand verses 15 and 16, whether we see prosperity here or we see poverty in this verse, the point is simply this, that this sign is confirming the word of the Lord. That's the point. And so, I don't want to say it doesn't matter. It does matter. We need to search that out. But at the end of the day, both points testify to this, that God's word will prevail and his word will come to pass. That is what the sign is demonstrating, at least the curds and the honey. Now, with regard to the sign of Emmanuel, again, what matters most there is that we see the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Whether we see it as Isaiah's son, or we see it, as I'm suggesting, as a young woman in this context who has a child, what's most important is the ultimate fulfillment. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Matthew is quoting this passage as it relates to Mary, the mother of our Lord. Remember, the prophecy was given to the house of David here, and not simply to Ahaz. So in the fullness of time, the messianic child would be born to that house. Therefore, in the first context, in the immediate context, Emmanuel was a catalyst for the physical salvation of God's people. That's what this is about. It's a sign that God was going to prevail. He was going to allow his people to prevail and protect them. In the second context, which Matthew gives us, Emmanuel was a catalyst for the spiritual salvation of God's people. And so Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it says he will save his people from their sins. And the virgin birth, or better, the virgin conception, is what enables him to save us. Last week we studied the genealogy of Jesus, and we discovered that Jesus is a descendant from Adam. You remember that? We traced Mary's lineage all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. But the sign of Emmanuel teaches us that there's something different about Jesus, something different about him. Everyone born after Adam was born in Adam and has been corrupted because of Adam's sin. Something the virgin birth teaches us is that Jesus didn't enter into our world in Adam. He came from the outside. He was an outsider, which enables Jesus the ability to identify with our weaknesses and the ability to be completely free of sin. Therefore, friends, to deny the virgin birth is really to rob you of a redeemer. Now, before we read these final verses, just I want to review just for a moment here. Ahaz's unbelief is the problem. You remember that. God's promised security. He promised him security if he would only believe. He even offered him this amazing sign. But he refused to believe. Ahaz refused to believe. However, God announced that a sign would be given anyway, and it would confirm his word. The house of David would prevail. But what would come of Ahaz? What would come of Judah? That is what we see in verses 17 through 25. And so in these remaining verses, I want to show you judgment for unbelief. Judgment for unbelief. He says there in verse 17, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." In other words, God is going to whistle. He's going to call for the Assyrians to come. Come in and destroy this land. God will do that. That's what he's saying there. Verse 19, "And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and in all the thorn bushes and in all the pastures." And so every part of the land, the Assyrians are going to be inside there in the clefts of the rock. They're going to be completely invading the land. Verse 20, "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also." In other words, they're going to humiliate you. That's a picture of humiliation. That's the idea. This foreign army is going to humiliate you. And you're going to be brought to poverty. We already read this, verse 21. "In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey." He closes here. He describes the land in the wake of the invasion. "In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver," right? Abundance. "In that day will become briars and thorns. There'll be warriors there with bow and arrows. A man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come therefore, for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." And all of this because of lack of faith, because of unbelief. True security comes through faith. In verses 1 through 9, we saw the promise of security. If we're firm in the faith, then we will be firm indeed. We'll find security amid fear. In these verses, we see what unbelief produces. Judgment is announced. Through this passage, God is calling us to believe in his word in order to find security in troubling times. He's teaching us, again, that true security comes through faith. And it's founded on this unimaginable sign, this tremendous sign. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son through the Virgin Mary, and this son is Emmanuel in the full sense of the word. He is God with us. In the way that a young woman conceived in Ahaz's day and confirmed the word of the Lord, a virgin conceived 750 years later and confirmed that God's word is trustworthy. In the way that peace was offered to Ahaz, peace is offered to us if we only believe in the promise. In the way that God acted in spite of Ahaz's disobedience, we cannot miss that. God has acted in spite of our disobedience. It'd be easy for us to, create an identity, an object lesson or a caricature. That's the word I was searching for. It'd be easy for us to turn Ahaz into a caricature, or to exaggerate his flaws and make him into, again, an object lesson. However, it would be better for us to highlight our similarities with him. Of course, I'm not suggesting that you practice pagan worship. That's not my suggestion. However, I am suggesting that we, like Ahaz, are tempted to trust in our own wisdom. I mean, are we not? We're tempted to trust in our own strength. We're tempted to trust in our own resources, in our own riches. This temptation is ours. And so as you reflect upon your present circumstance, this current moment of your life, where are you most tempted to trust yourself instead of God? In what aspect of your life? I mean, think about it at work. You know, are you tempted to trust in your own wisdom at work? At school, maybe you're a student. In your parenting? In all of these areas? In your relationships? I mean, think about conflict resolution. I know that your relationships are not all just peachy keen. You have conflict in your life. We all do. But what are you trusting in to get through that conflict? Your own wisdom? What about provision? God's care for you. Are you fighting tooth and nail to put food on the table? Or are you trusting Him? Your perseverance to keep going. God wants you to throw your hands in the air and to say, I trust you, Lord. I can't go anymore. You will learn that. I know I will learn that eventually. What about your salvation? Are you working to keep that salvation? Or have you completely trusted Him with eternal life? Have you thrown yourself on Him and acknowledged that you bring nothing to the equation? You're saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. And so where are you most tempted to trust yourself rather than the Lord? The sign of Emmanuel teaches us this, that true security does not come from wisdom, from strength or riches, but from faith in God's promises. Ahaz trusted in his alliances. Where do you put your trust? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, the one who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Amen? Amen. I hope you would come back on Wednesday as we celebrate Christmas again, as we continue this celebration, 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. We will sing carols, as Scott said, and we'll look at the climax of this story. If you would pray with me. God in heaven, we come before you and we bring our lack of faith. Where else would we bring it? You are faithful. And so we recognize that we, in so many ways, trust in ourselves. But we acknowledge it, and so we ask, Lord, that you would help our unbelief, that you would meet us in our weaknesses, and that you would help us trust you, that we would never appeal to your sovereignty as a kind of excuse, but would feel our responsibility to trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you in every aspect of our lives, whether it's at work or at home, in our ministries. Help us, Lord, to be firm in faith so that we would be firm indeed and we would find security through our faith in you. Thank you. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.